We come tonight to the final message in this series from the book of 1 John. It feels a lot different than our series in the book of Jeremiah, but those are the two books that we've looked at most recently, one from the Old Testament, primarily a prophetic book, and then 1 John at the end of the New Testament being a book given to the early church. In a time period when the church was trying to understand exactly what the gospel meant and how they could live out this new faith and who Jesus was. Both books are special. Every book in the Bible is. There's not a book in the Bible, and by this time in my life, I have preached through every book of the Bible at different times, some far more thorough than others, but at least a study in each of the books of the Bible, and each of them have something good and special to place in the Bible for us, and the book of 1 John is also one of them. I want to invite you to the last chapter. I'm going to read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, the end of the book tonight, and then I really want to focus on three words in this chapter and three words in the book of 1 John as we kind of bring this study to a close. Reading from 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of Him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are the children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. There's a lot of things that we could focus on at the end of chapter 5. There's several things in this chapter and toward the end of 1 John that I think are very exceptional. This truly is an exceptional half a chapter. It gives us a real picture of a loving Heavenly Father who cares deeply about us and about our lives and what we deal with and our problems. And I was thinking as I was reading again over the last half of this chapter this afternoon how fitting and how proper or how meaningful this must have been at the end of the first century. But I was also thinking about some of the things I read in it and how meaningful it is to me, how important it is to us today to hear the promises of God and the Word of God. This last section of John's letter begins and is about the assurance of eternal life. In the early church, that was important. In the early church, there was real questions about what happened after death, what would happen to the believers, and how was it different than those that were not believers. The question of eternal life is important in every century. It was important in the first century. It was important in the 8th century. It's important in the 21st century because people have a lot of questions about what happens after we take our last breath. Every time that I have a privilege and opportunity to be involved in a funeral, I can't help but think of those questions. And many of the people that come to a funeral think about the questions of eternal life. Well, John understood that that question was very important. And though some people deny the possibility of life after death, and some very strongly speak and believe that there is no life after death, I think there's an innate thing that God put inside of all of us that has those questions and that search for what happens after we die. We know that John cared deeply about the subject and he writes about it. We're going to look at a little bit more than just this look in 1 John chapter 5 about what John said about eternal life. But the subject of eternal life is important to us as Christians, and it's very important in the book of 1 John, and it's important for us to probably step back, not necessarily at a funeral, but think, what do we believe about eternal life? How do we process that idea and that concept that is so foreign to human beings, being people of time, being people who understand sequence of events, the beginning and the end, but somehow the idea of life that goes on forever and ever and ever. John writes more about eternal life than any other writer in the Scriptures. It is from the hand of John with language that sounds very similar to what was written in the Gospel of John that we read his words. When you put up the Gospel of John and the book of 1 John, you see a similar use of words that just ties together maybe the middle of the first century, 60 or so A.D. to 80, 85, 90 A.D. when the book of 1 John may have been written. Don't know exactly when those two books were written, but it seems obvious that the book of 1 John was written 15 to 20 to 25 years after, and that was a very significant shift and time change in the early church. Well, one more time, we find in John chapter 5 some words that John repeatedly uses. Two of them we focused on before. I just want to comment on just for a couple of minutes, and then I want to move on to this third word. It's very significant in the mind and the heart of John. When somebody would say to me, well, Pastor, what from 1 John do you think is very significant and important to our faith and us to understand in the church? Well, I want to suggest tonight that there are three words that John uses that are very important for us to hold on to and remember from the book of 1 John. Three words that may characterize, among others, there's other words that we could use, and I've talked about them already before, but three words that are found here at the end of chapter 5 that are so significant, and they're in one verse, so significant to what the early church believed. In fact, in chapter 5, we find the three of these together. We've already acknowledged the first two, but look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, and look again at the purpose that John says, I'm writing this letter. John gave us five different occasions in the book where he says, this is why I'm writing the letter to you, and this is the last time. This is John's reason, John's last statement, John's claim, this is why I've written this letter to the church. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. John writes to the church that we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to go back and forth on whether or not we're ready to go. We're ready to meet God. We can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we have eternal life. In fact, the word for eternal life that's used most often in the Greek, I've read this, I don't know Greek like so many who have studied, but I've read over and over again that the tense that's used to describe eternal life in the New Testament is a present continuous, meaning that it is a relationship that goes on and on and on. It's begun and it's working and will go on and all. That might not be the right way to describe it, but I've read about this, that when John uses the word eternal life, he's not talking about something that's limited, but it's a continuous relationship. And that's what God's already given us. Now, that's what the Greek seems to indicate. Eternal life is a gift of God, and it's not something that God will take back and take away. It's a relationship. Eternal life begins when we come to faith in Jesus. God gives us eternal life at that point. He doesn't wait till we die and then give us eternal life, but He gives us eternal life now. And John seems to write that he wants the Christians in the early church to have that confidence that they're in that relationship of eternal life. There's actually three words in this verse that I want to focus on, but especially on eternal life. But I really want to talk a little bit more about the first two. I know I've mentioned them before, but there's a few more things that I want to say about them. But look at these three words that are in this verse that are very significant and important to your faith and understanding who God is and understanding what was going on in the church. The first one is the importance of the word believe or believing. John uses this term many times. The choice of the word believing is the one that John has used from the recording of Jesus' words in John chapter 1 through the whole, every chapter in the book of John and now in 1 John. The choice of believing is the beginning of faith. John seemed to uniquely understand and present in the Bible, in his gospel, and in the letter, how important faith is, how important believing is, even more so than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is John's emphasis on believing. We must believe. We must make the choice to believe. I mean, we know that we cannot please God unless we choose to believe that God is who He says that He is. We could quote many places from John's recording of Jesus' words in the Gospels of what was important to John to convey to the church, to convey to us about what we need to believe and why and how special it is. Of course, the most quoted Bible verse in the Bible from John 3:16, "Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Believing is linked many times in John's writing to eternal life. Believing is necessary. Believing is a choice. Faith is always a choice. Some people say, "I just can't believe." I don't think that's true. That's not possible that you can't believe. It is always possible that you can choose to believe or you can choose not to believe. Believing is a choice we make. God gives every free will agent the ability and the possibility of choosing to believe that God is who He says that He is. So believing is important for you. You may face hardship. You may face challenges to faith. Satan has them out there. But God gives every person who has a free will the privilege and opportunity to choose to believe who Jesus is. And John emphasizes that so many times. Another place toward the end of the Gospel of John, we read, "These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing, have life in His name." The whole reason that God has revealed Himself in the Scripture is that we would believe that Jesus is who He said that He is. I think of another Scripture, and there are about 30 in the Gospel of John, but I think of the story in John chapter 11, the story of Mary and Martha and the raising of Lazarus, and what a powerful story that is. And when Jesus finally got there after several days, 4 days, and Mary and Martha comes and Jesus talks to them, and they said, "Well, Jesus, if you would have come, then Lazarus would not have died." And Jesus said, "Well, if you only believe." He also said in that story, "I am the resurrection and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." And then He said, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" Jesus asked that question. Believing is so important, and it was important in the early church. To believe is not a weak part of our theology of salvation. It is one of those pillars of salvation, the importance of believing, choosing to believe that Jesus is who He said He was. John understood, and he quoted Jesus often in the Gospel of John. I said it before that John writes and uses the word believe, believing, believeth. The form of believing in the Greek is used by John more than anyone else in the Bible. In fact, over one third of the references to the idea of believing and the Greek word itself are found in John's writings. You think about that, how important that is that John is giving that to the Christian church. Over a third of the references in all 66 books of the Bible about believing and faith are found in the Gospel of John and 1 John. Now that's just the Gospel of John. Then we come to the book of 1 John, which is 5 chapters long. And we have such a concentration of the importance of believing there. I'm just going to look at the references here in this chapter. Chapter 5, verse 1. Listen again to the emphasis that John is on believing. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Again, the importance of believing. Verse 5 says, "Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." We must believe that Jesus is who He claims that He is. Verse 10 says, "Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart." There's something that is unleashed when we make the decision of faith of God's power and God's presence and God's transformation in our lives and our hearts when we choose to believe. We know that that's one of the ways that Satan tries to destroy people, destroy young people in believing who Jesus is. That's why deception and false teaching and world view that removes the authority of God is so sad and painful and tragic to our world and society, because it's trying to tell young people not to believe that Jesus is who he claims to be. And if Satan can undermine that ability, that decision, that choice to believe, then no person can come to faith in Christ. We must believe that he is and the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Believing is so important. When you have an opportunity to talk about your faith, don't underemphasize the importance of believing and choosing to take God at his word. That doesn't always mean that we understand God or understand everything about it or understand why God does when he does it or understand his timing, but we can make the choice to believe and accept him by faith. The word believing is so important to the book of 1 John. The second word that is also equally important in the book of 1 John is the Greek word gnosis, or to know. From it comes many words that we think of in the English language. Agnostics are those that do not know. And the Gnostics of the first century were the false teachers. Again, all from this important Greek idea of knowing. Again, John in his gospel, in the letter and in the gospels, talked a lot about knowing. Jesus said, you will know, you Gnostic, gnosis, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus talked about also knowing what is right and what is true. Jesus said, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. There's something about the ability, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that we can be connected with the truth of God, that we don't have to wonder, we don't have to doubt. I mean, it doesn't say, all the times that John uses, he doesn't say, we think so. It may be this way. There are some things that we absolutely know. Jesus used the word many times, John recorded it. Jesus used the word believing many times, John recorded it. He recorded both believing and knowing many times. Then in 1 John, some of the references, this is how we know we are in him. And we talked several times about that list of things that John gives us. How do we know that we're Christians? We've talked about that before. I won't go to that again tonight. But we can know that we're right with God. We know, John writes in 1 John, that we have passed from death to life. We know that. There's change. There's an absolute transformation. There's an absolute spiritual, amazing miracle that takes place when we come to faith in Christ. We are not like we used to be. We are different now. John says, we know this. It's not something that we wonder about, but we know that God changes us. And 30 or so times in the Gospel of John, he uses that term, we know, we know. Again, let's just look in chapter 5 at his references there. Actually, in chapter 5, there are 7 times that John uses the term we know, or some form of that Greek word. Look in verse 15. We read this one. Verse 15 says, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of him. We know that God hears our prayers. John doesn't say God might hear your prayers if you're just right on your knees in the right angle, or you've done everything just right today, or you've spent enough time in some kind of action to earn God listening to you. John doesn't write that. He says, we know that he hears our prayers. He's speaking with confidence of God's people. We know that God hears our prayers. And then in verse 18, again, we've looked at this verse before, so we won't spend a lot of time. Verse 18, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. There's something about the transforming work of God that changes people. They're not the same after they come to that faith of believing and confessing and repenting and receiving the Holy Spirit. We know that. In verse 19, it says, we know that we are the children of God. Again, John talks about the importance of the Father. how His love has been lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. We know that. We know that He's our Father. We might not understand what that means, and we might have trouble relating that to our lives, depending on what kind of father we might have had. But we know that we're the children of God. We know that there's a God in heaven that sees us as His children. That doesn't sound like a mechanical marble statue on this great high throne lifted up that's looking down with a sternness. But we know that we are His children, and He sees us that way. And He loves us that way. He looks out with us, behold the manner of love that the Father has lavished on us, that we shall be called the children of God. We know these things. It's good just to go back to John's writing and be reminded of all the things that we know in him. We know that we're the children of God. John's letter was written in part to give confidence to the early church that they could know and understand the heart of a loving God. And then there's one more term, and I talked about it in the very beginning. I want to focus a little bit more on that tonight. There's one more Greek word or Greek phrase that we haven't really talked a lot about in this study in John, but I have mentioned it a few times as we've gone through. Once again, John uses this Greek word very often. It's the word eternal. Eternal. It's often linked to the word zoos, life, eternal. Everlasting life. John dominates the Bible about what it says about eternal life. There are many references to eternity, to life after we die. But again, when you add them up, John, about one third of the references in the Bible about heaven, about eternal life, about the whole idea of life after death with God, come from the writings of John. That's one reason why the Gospel of John is such a good book to give to someone who doesn't know a lot about the Bible and who may not know a lot about Jesus and a lot about salvation. John, in a very practical and real way, explains and talks about what happens after we die and eternal life. Also, he uses these words and terms that people can easily connect to. So the Gospel of John, as you probably have done, and I have done, when somebody said, well, I haven't read the Bible, or I don't know what to read in the Bible, we say, well, start with the Gospel of John. It's because things like this word, eternal life, he uses over and over again to help people to understand what God has done and God is going to use. And 1 John is like that too. They are gospel books. They are books about eternal life. They are books about the purpose and the hand of God. As I read these things, I write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. John 20, 31, I think I quoted it a little bit earlier. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have eternal life in His name. These are great books to give to people about eternal life and holding on to the promise of eternal life. There are voices out there and, you know, on TV today, you just turn on the TV, there's something weird going on about what happens when you die. There's some kind of weird twist and some kind of theory or idea about what happens when we die and where we go and who's coming back and coming back as zombies and just as, you know, I don't know if you see any of that stuff out there. There's a lot of stuff out there about life after death. There are more books about life after death than any subject. I read this. I think it's probably accurate, but if you go into a bookstore and you look at topics that are written about today, there's more books written about life after death than any subject going on in human history today. People want to know what's true. 1 John and John help them to see that. They are gospel books. When I think of the gospel, of course, again, John 3:16. Quoting it again, he who believeth in me have everlasting life. Then next verse, for God sent not a son into the world to condemn the world, but through him to have everlasting life. Again, John focuses on eternal life. Chapter 4 in John speaks about a spring of living water of eternal life that's welling up. Jesus gave us a picture, and John recorded of this spring, this waterfall, cascading of the continuous wonder of eternal life, this amazing picture. 1 John, he says, we proclaim to you eternal life. We proclaim to you eternal life so that you may know that you have eternal life. Just flip back to chapter 1 again. And let me read the first two verses. Again, here is John giving us the purpose to his book. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have heard, looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it, we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. John says, we've beheld it, we've started to understand it, we've started to see it, and so I'm writing to you to proclaim to you eternal life. Eternal life is so important to the Christian faith, so important to an understanding of who Jesus is and why he came and the purposes of God working through history, the purpose that God from the beginning of time had ordained that his Son would be the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was to restore man to eternal life. The purpose of the prophets and the kings and the written word and the New Testament and everything that came is to proclaim to us the gift of eternal life. Well, we also know that Jesus certainly was closer to being a Pharisee than he was a Sadducee, because Jesus talked about eternal life. Peter proclaimed eternal life. It was an important part of the message in the early church on the day of Pentecost, that we all will have life everlasting in Jesus. You remember that the Pharisees believed in Jesus' day, those two large schools of thought. One believed in the resurrection of the dead, and one did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees did believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's why Paul talks about several times when he's arguing with people, I was a Pharisee. I believe in the resurrection of the dead, and I proclaim to you Jesus. If he had been a Sadducee, he would not have been talking like that. But when he encountered Christ, then he understood the meaning of the resurrection, the meaning of eternal life, the meaning of how God was going to fulfill that. So he became that great spokesman for eternal life and the power of God for all of eternity. Well, eternal life was very important to the proclamation of the early church and believing in that. It wasn't just a religion that helped people to change their lives, to live better, to live outside of sin, to accept the revelation of God, to transform society, transform people. It was because people came to understand and believe deeply in the hope of eternal life and what that meant. And so we have these three words together in 1 John, to believe, to know, and to have eternal life. Three dominant themes, not only in the book of 1 John, but also in John's gospel. If I had the opportunity to share with somebody three words that are so important to understand about Christianity, these would be three of the words: to believe, to know, and to have the certainty of eternal life. There, of course, have been some people who have wondered, is 1 John written by the same person that wrote the Gospel of John? Read some of those things when you study those books. But the words that are used and the consistency and the number of times that we have those words in John's Gospel and then in 1 John, to me, this makes it unmistakable as written by the same person with a heart to understand and communicate those words that Jesus used and what we believe about him. Well, let's look for a few minutes tonight a little bit deeper into what John says, what we can know. What can we know? Because we know, the first thing that I want to say is we can have confidence. Because we know, we can have confidence. There is certainty to what we believe. There is an absolute, unmistakable post, or whatever you want to call it, that we can hold on to and we know that it will not move. We don't have to wonder if Christianity is a true religion, if God is real. We can know, we can have confidence, we can be sure. It was just the opposite of the agnostics. It's just the opposite of anyone who says we cannot know. John, with a hammer, says, yes, we can know. We can have confidence. we can be sure. We can know that we have eternal life and all these things that that is expressed here. We can have confidence. You can have confidence in certain things in your faith in God. Number one is we can know that we can approach God. And John says that in this verse. We can know that we can approach God. Verse 14, this is the confidence we have in approaching God. I want you to know tonight that God is approachable. We know that. John tells us that. Jesus told us that. James tells us that. Hebrews tells us that. Paul tells us that God is approachable. He is our loving Heavenly Father. He is not a distant being, but He's as near as we allow Him to be. And we can approach Him. We can come to Him. He wants us to come. As a father listens to his children, as a father who loves his children, as a father who wants to guide his children, as a father who pours out protection and care and a plan and all those things, the blessings, that's how God looks at us and He tells us to come. Come to Him. There's a verse in the book of Hebrews chapter 4 verse 14 that's a beautiful picture of what the writer of Hebrews, which wasn't John, but what does he say about coming before God? And I want you to hear this tonight. If maybe there's times when you wonder, does God care about who you are and what you feel and what you're dealing with and your problems and your questions? You wonder, can I really come before God? Listen to Hebrews chapter 4 verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The writer to Hebrews says we can come with confidence before God. We don't have to come as crying, scared, respectful, yes. But we don't have to come before God afraid in that sense. We can come with confidence, and that's what God wants us to do in our relationship with Him. God wants us to have confidence, not in ourselves, but in who He is. God wants Christians to be confident of His grace, confident that Jesus did the work on the cross that He claimed that He did, confident that He hears our prayers, confidence that He knows our needs, confidence that we can come before Him. We are to come with great confidence before God. We can approach God. We don't need to live uncertain. We don't need to live tentative. We don't need to live saying things like, well, I really don't know whether I'm going to make it or not. I really don't know whether God has forgiven me or not. I know that's a natural thing that some people in their doubts and in their searching and in their wondering, they feel. I certainly have heard that hundreds of times. And maybe you just know from my personality and what I think, and I know that's something that we feel sometimes, but I want you to know that's not biblical. It's not biblical that you need to doubt whether or not you're right with God. It is rooted in what Jesus did on the cross and your response to Him. That doesn't make us perfect people, but it can make us people who can come to God and approach Him with confidence because He loves us as a father does. I've never liked the term, and I've said that many times, that we can lose our salvation. I don't believe that it falls out of our pocket. We don't just accidentally drop it because we were maybe a little bit too careless or we weren't thinking about that. It's not something like that at all. God gives us a gift, and we're to cherish it and hold on to it and respond to it. We can throw it away if we choose to, but it doesn't just fall out of our pocket. We don't need to live from day to day worried whether or not this great, mighty, awesome, infinite, powerful, loving God is going to take it back from us. He loves us with an everlasting love. We can approach Him. We can know that with certainty, with confidence. You read scriptures like this and in Hebrews chapter 4 that there's confidence that we can have. Not in us, not in our actions, not in that we get it right all the time. Our confidence is not that every step along the way we got everything right. We had the right attitude and we said things just right and we had the right motives and all that stuff. Because there's none of us that are perfect like that. There's none of us in our human frailties that are perfect before God. Some of us are far more imperfect than others. But again, it's not because of our performance that we're right with God. It's not because we get it right with our attitude and our words and our reactions and our fears and all those things that keep us right with God. If that's what we're counting on, it's a miserable existence because we're very frail and human and we fall short of the glory of God. We think about what John says in the first chapter about sin. We don't have to go on sinning, but if we do sin, we have an advocate. When we do fall short, we have a God who loves us so much and Jesus who gave His life on the cross to help us during those times of weakness. We don't have to live afraid, wondering when are we going to miss out, when are we going to lose it. I know sometimes we think like that, we probably talk like that, we feel like that, but I just want you to know from God's Word, we have confidence. You can have confidence in your relationship with God. Your submission to the will of God is so important. It doesn't mean that you can go out and do just anything to defy God's will and be right with Him. I don't believe you can lose your salvation, but I do believe you can reject it by your choice. But other than that, you're not going to lose it. God loves you so much, and He continues to reach out as a loving Heavenly Father. We can be certain of our relationship with Him. We also, John says in this chapter, can be certain that He hears us. Verse 14 says, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." God hears your heart. He hears your needs. He hears your prayer. In His all divine and all knowing and all loving Spirit, God has infinite knowledge of who we are and what we are, and He hears our hearts. We don't have to beg God to know what it is that we're afraid of or beg God to know what it is that we're struggling with. God already knows us, and He hears our prayers. And we must believe that a God who hears our prayers and is all-knowing and all-powerful and all-loving also is a God who answers prayer in His will. We don't, again, understand how God works and the timing that God works, but we know that we can trust Him, that when we come with Him with hearts that are in tune with His will, that He will answer those prayers. That calls us to wait sometimes a long time. It probably calls us sometimes to not understand why God's allowed some things to happen. I struggle with that as much or more than probably many of you do. I don't understand why God allows some things in our world, some things in the lives of very good people. I don't understand His purpose. I don't see His purpose, but by faith I accept His hand. I accept that He knows what He's doing. I accept that God will work in every circumstance for those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. I may never understand the purpose of God, but I believe that God's working in every situation of life. That's what people of faith believe. That's what people who choose to accept the authority of God believe. They may not understand why, they might not understand when, but they choose to accept the authority of God. That's the difference between faith and walking on our own. Faith means I accept God for what He does and who He is and what He allows in my life. That's what faith really is. If faith means to you, God's going to do everything that I want to and fix every problem and keep me from pain and tragedy and sorrow and health problems and all that, if that's what you believe about God, that is not faith. If you believe God's going to meet every desire or need financially in your life and things will always go well, Christ isn't for you. That's really not what faith is. Faith is, God, I accept You for who You are, and I pray that You show me Your will in my heart and my life. I want you to look at another term that John uses tonight. When we are attuned to God's will see His hand at work. We know that we have what we ask of Him. At the end of verse 15 is a statement that, frankly, I don't always understand. We know that we have what we ask of Him. He does talk about His will. We know somehow in prayer that God answers our prayers, but I don't understand how. But He's faithful to answer our prayers when we pray in faith. In verse 16, John turns to a different subject. Verse 16 says, "If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. This is a term that probably is, again, very difficult for me to understand, the sin that leads to death. I want us to consider this term for a few minutes tonight, the sin that leads to death. You remember that Jesus talked two times, once in Matthew and once in Mark, about a sin that was unforgivable. And sometimes people believe that John here is referring to what Jesus had spoken about as the unpardonable sin. If you've been in the church for a long time, especially if you grew up in the church 20 or 30 or 40 years ago, you probably heard a sermon or you've studied it or thought about this term, the unpardonable sin, the sin that leads to death. It's interesting that John uses similar but not the same words as recorded in the Gospels about this sin that leads to death. If you remember back to Jesus' words, Jesus warned that attributing to Satan what the Holy Spirit does is unforgivable. Now, I've heard a lot of different people try to explain, and a lot of them, like me, say, well, I'm really not sure, but this is what I think. But Jesus seemed to indicate that when we attribute to Satan the power of God and the hand of God, that we go across a line that we never can come back from, that there is something about what has been termed or called blaspheming the Holy Spirit that is irreversible. That's a pretty heavy thing to think about, that there's any point that can come in a person's life when they no longer are able to turn back and accept the forgiveness of God. We certainly see throughout the Bible many indications of how if someone turns to God, no matter what they've done, that God will forgive them if they turn. But we also have a common thread throughout the Bible that that's not always the case, that there are people who have somehow, because of their actions toward God and toward Him, have become so cold and so hard that there's never presented any hope of them turning back to God. I mean, there's just some characters in the Old Testament that you can put into that category. Those are ones that are kind of hard for us to understand and interpret. For example, King Saul, and what he did, and his sin, and how he turned away from God, and eventually sought the witch at Endora, and how there just seems to be such, he's just such a pathetic figure in the Old Testament. There seems like there's no hope. Other people, other characters in the Bible who lived a life in such a way that they just seem to be cut off from any possible repentance. Well, we're not always, I'm not always sure exactly what that line of is that a person could come to, but we know that there is a point in our hearts and our spirits that we close off the possibility of the Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts. Now, we also know that John uses this term. He doesn't use the same language or the same Greek words as Jesus did, so it seems like John may be referring to something else, but he does speak about this sin that leads to death, this sin that does not lead to death. God's ability to convict and change your heart is very important. And there is some fine line of God and His Holy Spirit that convicts of sin, that if we violate God's ability to speak to us through the Holy Spirit, that there's no more hope. We're reminded that there is no hope for man except God calls him. Probably something in our theology we don't talk about a lot, but we believe that man can only come to God because the Holy Spirit draws him. That's actually in our theological statements in his most Protestant churches, that prevenient grace of God, that it's God's Spirit that speaks to us in truth, that whereby we can make the choice and the decision by our will to open ourselves up to the truth of God. And in the same way, God will not force us to. And if we reject the Holy Spirit and we reject the Spirit speaking to our hearts and our lives, then there's a closing of the possibility. That seems to be what Jesus was speaking of. But John talks about a sin that leads to death and a sin that does not lead to death. Whether John in 1 John was referring to that or something unreversible, for example, the consequence of sin. Some people believe that John was referring to a sin that brings physical death and then therefore no more possibility of responding. Well, maybe not sure exactly what John is saying here, but we do know some things that he emphasizes, and that is he emphasizes the need for Christians to pray for one another. he emphasizes the need for the church to pray for their brothers, intercessory prayer. John just gives us a little glimpse here, and maybe we don't know exactly what all he meant in the context, but John reminds us of the importance of praying for each other. Our prayers make a difference in each other's lives. Our prayers make a difference in the lives of our brothers and sisters who have fallen by the wayside. He says, if we see a brother, we're to pray for him. If anyone, verse 16 says, sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. And so what John meant by that, I'm not sure. But he says that if we see a brother, our response should be to pray for them. Our response should be not to judge them, not to determine right and wrong, not to speak for God, but to pray for him. We should, with a protective spirit, pray for the body of Christ and the church and those around us. You've heard the expression, stand in the gap. God calls us to stand in the gap, and God hears our prayers. We know, John says, that when we stand in the gap and we pray for our brothers, that God hears that prayer. Some people think that the sin that does not lead to death is the unconfessed sin. And there is a couple scriptures that, and from 1 John, that may help us to see that John was really talking about hidden sin here. That's the sin that leads to death. I mean, we kind of believe in our theology that God will forgive every sin that we confess. But if we don't confess it, if we hold on to it, then it leads to death. And there's such truth with that. If we are trying to hide from God's truth, we're not being honest about who we are and what we've done, or our attitude, or our spirit, and we're kind of saying to the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, you don't have a right to examine that part of me. I know I'm right, or I just refuse to repent. That puts us at a very vulnerable place to rejecting our salvation. I don't know exactly where the line is between rejecting our salvation and the protective Holy Spirit of God in our lives, but we know that if we refuse to acknowledge the Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts and our lives, we are in a very dangerous zone of rejecting the grace of God, not by our performance, but by our attitude toward His grace and to what He has says. This passage does remind us of the seriousness of sin. And just before we finish this, John has been serious about his doctrine of sin. How we're not to continue to sin, and sin separates us from God. We're not to go on sinning. We talked about this verse 18. We know that anyone born of God does not continue in sin. We also read in the book of James, chapter 5, another scripture. Again, it wasn't written by John, but it's kind of good like that because it really can be held side by side to this text about the sin that leads to death. James chapter 5, verse 16 says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Confession is the key. And in the body of Christ, confession is important. Whether you want to call it transparency or honesty or whatever, there's something about legitimate, genuine, heartfelt, not put on confession that's important to keep us right with God, to keep our spirits tender before God, to keep us from becoming proud, to keep us from becoming too sure of ourselves and everything about us. Confession is important. Again, confession kind of may have a bad connotation sometimes. What do you mean? We go tell our blab to everybody everything we've ever done wrong. If that's kind of what you think of confession, then you don't have quite the picture that's in the New Testament of the importance of honesty before the body of Christ and one another. God calls us to have a spirit of repentance all the time, a spirit of confession. And there is power in the body of Christ. There's power in praying for each other. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. Again, it says so that you may be healed. When we confess our sins, God can do something about it. He can heal us. He can change us. We know that 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess, again, John uses that term, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just. There's a confession there that's very important to our faith. So if I could add another word, I kind of told you three words from 1 John, believe and know and eternal life. But a fourth one that's important to our faith is the word confession. Somehow God wants us to have a confessing spirit so that we're just not always so sure of everything. We're just not always so sure that we just know everything and we got it right and our attitude is right and everybody else is wrong. But to have a spirit that's teachable so that we can pray for each other and there can be a healing. And the last thing there, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. The prayer of a righteous man is effective. When your heart's right with God, God can somehow use your prayer to touch and reach other people. We are praying, you notice here, for God's healing and for God's restoration. We do need to pray for each other. So whether or not you may understand or I may understand exactly this word of John about the sin that leads to death, I do know that God calls us to pray for one another. That to be our primary task, especially when a brother stumbles, is to pray for them and to love them and care for them. Then finally tonight, I'm going to close here with one kind of neat word or verse from chapter 5, verse 20. It's a great promise and it's a great calling. And simply, I'll just summarize it like this. John says to the church, keep yourself close to Jesus. Keep yourself close to Jesus. He says in the last three verses of this book, a reminder of how important it is to remain with Jesus. We know, verse 19 says, that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. Our last thought from this scripture tonight is the importance of staying close to Jesus. If you're close to Jesus, then He will give you understanding. He will protect you. He will give you the assurance and the confidence of eternal life. Keep yourself close to Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You tonight for the book of 1 John and these things, God, that at least are on my heart and my mind about this great book and the faith and how important it is to understand our salvation, to embrace Your truth, to believe in You, Lord, to know what You say, to know who You are, and trust and have confidence in You. Thank You, God, tonight that You reveal Yourself and we don't have to wonder and search of, does God care about us? Does God love us? Thank You that You demonstrated Your love for us, that Christ died for the ungodly. Thank You tonight for Your grace. Thank You for this book. And God, help us to understand it and apply it in our lives, in our hearts, I pray. Help us to be able to share it. And people may wonder or ask what the Bible says or what's true. Lord God, help us to feel and sense these great truths of the Scripture, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you for being here tonight. God bless.